Good evening. If you'll get your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Pleasure to see everyone here tonight. We welcome our visitors. We're thankful that you've come to be with us. Pray that our service has been edifying to you and that the lesson tonight will be instructive to your faith. We're going to study a prayer of Paul's here in Philippians chapter 1. I'm doing this kind of because I've run out of time in my class. We're going through the prayers of Paul and focusing on spiritual growth through prayer. It has been a great blessing to me studying these prayers and looking at them a little more deeply. They're found generally at the beginning of his letters when he gives his thanksgiving for whomever he's writing and utters a short prayer for them. And this prayer that we read to the brethren at Philippi, we see a model for us in how we should pray for excellence. We're going to begin reading in verse 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The last two classes in our class on prayer, we've been looking at different excuses that we make for not praying as we should. I think most of us would relate to this first reason or excuse, and that is we're just so busy. I told the story about a woman and her husband who were driving down the road, and they saw this Cadillac parked on the side of the road. And they pulled over to see if he needed some help, and he had run out of gas. And he said that he knew he was about to run out of gas, but he was in such a hurry to get to this appointment, he thought he could make it, and he didn't. Well, they had a little gas with them, and so they gave it to him. And they drove down the road a little farther, and lo and behold, there he was 12 miles later on the side of the road. And he had passed some gas stations. But he confessed that he thought he could make it and went again without stopping. And that's what happens to us so often with prayer, is we have so many things to do, and many of them are very good things. It's not that we're letting totally, worldly things, or we're totally driven by worldly motives come in between us and praying to God, but we have so many important things to do, we forget that prayer is essential and it must be done, or else we run out of spiritual fuel in our lives. Spiritual dryness is just this period in our life where we go through a valley. And it may be because of health reasons, it may be because of problems at work or at school or in the home or whatever. It may just be a period where we're just emotionally dry, emotionally, physically spent. And we have a hard time going through this period sustaining a regular prayer life. The opposite of that is when we get up on the mountaintop and everything is going great. And we've conquered a lot of the demons in our life and we're sailing rather smoothly in our home life and work or whatever. And we just don't feel the urgent need to pray. And we neglect prayer for that reason. Bitterness can cause us to neglect prayer. When we have some problem with a family member or someone at church or someone at work, and we're so angry at them, and we know that our motives are not pure, and we know that we're not right and justified in our anger, and for that reason we just don't want to pray to God, because we know that He knows what is truly in our heart, and we don't want to come clean with that, and so we neglect prayer for that reason. Also, just shame from sin of a general sort. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, you remember they went and hid from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "Adam, Adam," looking for him. And he was hiding from God. And we hide from God in the same way when we have sinned. We don't want to face God in prayer. But finally, just a complacency, a contentment with where we are spiritually, no desire to improve, no feeling that we need to improve, feeling like we have arrived to some degree, even though we might not confess that verbally in our mind, we think that we're what we ought to be, and we're content with that, and that can be a reason. But whatever the reason, when we don't pray regularly, when prayer becomes sporadic in our lives, we go through a period of spiritual stagnation. And really, there's no such thing as maintaining any kind of spiritual level. We're either growing or we're declining. And what happens is we stop praying as we should, and all of these problems that we talked about just get worse and worse. We have even less time to pray, and those valleys become even more difficult, and even the high places become more difficult to deal with. And the bitterness and the sin increases and multiplies. And as that all happens, we pray even less. And this just becomes a downward spiral to where we die, ultimately, spiritually. But how do you overcome this? Well, of course, there's lots of ways, but prayer is a very important part of pulling out of this downward spiral. If we want to get back on the road that's leading upward to God, to glory, it must be by prayer. And this prayer that Paul prays in Philippians chapter 1 is a good template for us. It gives us the necessary elements of our prayer life that need to be there if we seek to grow, if we want to strive for excellence. And so let's look at this prayer. First of all, we see that he prays for their love to grow. It's a challenge that he has. He does not want the Philippian brethren to just plateau. He does not want them to level off. And so he prays to God that their love may abound still more and more. And bear in mind that he's praying this for brethren that don't have any apparent problems, at least not that we can read about in the letter. Now, there is this contention between two sisters that we read, two sisters in Christ that we read about in chapter 4. But other than that, just about everything that we read about the brethren in Philippi is commendable. He begins by praising them for their fellowship in the gospel. And not only had they shared with him financially, they had also shared with needy saints in Jerusalem. And he commends them. He presents them as an example to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The brethren in Macedonia giving, in spite of the fact that they were poor and going through a great trial of affliction, they gave liberally, joyfully. In many ways, they were a model church. And yet Paul says, I don't want you to be satisfied with that. I want you to grow more and more. And he prayed that they might grow more and more. But this love that he prays for is not some sappy, syrupy emotionalism. It is not mere feelings that he is praying that they might grow in, or sentimentality. He is praying for love that is constrained and directed by truth. He prays that their love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He is praying for a love that is discriminating, a love that thinks, a love that is guided by a depth of insight, is what the New International says instead of discernment. Depth of insight. Insight that is guided by the Word of God. One of my favorite teachers, I guess my favorite teacher when I was in college at the church in Auburn, always used to say that Christianity is the thinking man's religion. Christianity is the thinking man's religion. I used to wonder what he meant by that. I think I know what he's saying now. Christianity, in contrast with other religions, is the thinking man's religion. You contrast Christianity with the Far Eastern religions where it's very mystical and you know, it's kind of do what you want, find your own path, that kind of philosophy of life. There is no thought to that. You just do whatever you want to do, whatever seems right, whatever feels right, whatever seems wise or reasonable to you, that's what you do. Christianity is not that way. But neither is it to the other extreme, if I might contrast. It is not Islam, where there is no thinking involved. There are very specific rules and guidelines and regulations about how you live your life, about how you pray, how often you pray, where you pray. Everything is regulated. There is no thought involved. You obey the Quran. You do what the commandments say. Christianity is not that way. Not that we don't have rules and commandments. We have thou shalt and thou shalt not. But more than that, we have principles. We have guidelines that we live by, certain principles that we elevate. You look, we're not going to read this passage, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes in answering a question about the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. The brethren at Corinth came out of a very idolatrous world, and some were asking the question of him, you know, is it proper to go into a meat market and purchase meat knowing that that meat has been sacrificed to an idol, or to go into an idol's temple itself and sit down for a meal? And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 28, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. Which seems simple enough. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. But what's different about that verse, contrasted with the Quran, is it took him three chapters to get there. He doesn't just say in a short sentence, don't do it. He begins in chapter 8 and goes all the way for three whole chapters, reasoning, taking principles from Christianity and applying those principles to this specific situation, so that he comes to the conclusion, you shouldn't eat this meat. And even explains then that it's not because it is unlawful to eat that meat, but because of the conscience of the one who told you it was offered to idols. And so the reasoning that Paul uses is just as important as the conclusion itself in Paul's mind. And what he has done for us today is he has given us a model for how we think through various situations. We don't have this specific situation today where we are tempted to eat meat that has been offered to an idol. That's something totally foreign to our situation. But we apply countless situations that we do deal with every day to that. But here's the thing. We have to think. We have to reason. We have to use those principles and apply them to our situation. And so Paul prays that their love, that their commitment to God, may not just be this emotional feeling. It may not be a love that says, well, I want to serve God and I want to worship Him and I want to do what pleases Him, but then we supply all the reasons how we do that. No, it is all guided by truth. And it is truth that is presented in principle form, where we have to think and we have to discern and we have to find out what is actually pleasing to the Lord. And that leads us to the actual prayer itself. You see, all of this has a destination. Why are they to grow in love? Love that is constrained by knowledge and all discernment? Well, it's for this purpose, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may approve the things that are excellent. Scholars have debated over how this word excellent should be translated. It could be translated things that differ. As a matter of fact, that's the way it is translated in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 41, where Paul says that one star differs from another in glory. That's the same word. And some have suggested that that's the way it should be translated. But perhaps these are not contradictory ideas. Maybe they're not as far apart as they seem. If Paul's thought is that we make wise choices, not only in those areas that are obvious, where we can see clearly this is right and this is wrong, but also choices that are not so transparent in terms of being right or wrong, then this prayer is to have that we might have a love for God constrained by knowledge and depth of insight to see how things differ, to see how this thing is different than that thing, to see how these things, which may seem very much alike, are actually different. How one is excellent and the other is not. You see, that's what we must do as Christians. We must make those kinds of judgments. An excellent example of this is when Jesus went to the house of Mary and Martha. Martha got up and she started serving Jesus. And what she was doing is she was showing hospitality, and that is a virtuous thing. Romans chapter 12 says that we must be given to that kind of thing, that we must show hospitality to others. And who better to show hospitality to than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Martha was doing a good thing. But Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to Him teach. And Martha comes in and chastises Mary. Actually, she comes to Jesus and says, Why won't you tell my sister Mary to get up and help me out? And Jesus rebukes Martha in a very gentle way, but He rebukes her and says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, not sinful things, not things that are wrong, but He says one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Another way Jesus could have said that is Mary has chosen that which is excellent. She has chosen that which differs from what you're doing. Not that what you're doing is wrong, but there is a difference between what you're doing and what she's doing, and what she is doing now is the truly excellent thing. You see, our life is filled with such decisions. We have to decide how we are going to use our time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 or 16 says that we are to redeem the time. But what does that mean? How are we making the best use of our time? Well, it may mean different things for different people. One man on his day off may decide he's going to give himself to a serious study of the Bible. Another man may take his day off and go fishing. And, you know, we look at that and we say, well, one is obviously more excellent than the other, but not necessarily so. Unless we know the motives of each man, and unless we know the circumstances of each man, they may both be fulfilling that commandment to redeem the time. Even if that man who is going fishing isn't going for any obvious spiritual purpose, like, you know, taking a co-worker to talk to them about Jesus, or taking his son who he needs to spend time with, even if he's just going to relax. Relaxation is a biblical principle. The Sabbath day was something that was done to the Lord. They were told to keep the Sabbath day holy, which means that we set apart this day of rest to the Lord. And that didn't just mean for the purpose of study and prayer, although it certainly involved that. It was also just for the purpose of rest. You read in the Ten Commandments, it not only talks about rest for yourself, but about your manservant and maidservant, even your animals. There was this principle of rest. There are some Christians, frankly, that just need to stop and go fishing. And I don't want you to run crazy with this idea. I mean, this sounds strange coming from a preacher. But there are some Christians that we're workaholics. We've worked ourselves to death. And we are not sanctifying to the Lord enough time to rest. We're not committing enough time to the Lord so that we might be more efficient and good at what we do. And that ultimately is the reason why I believe God gave the Sabbath. It was for their good, as all the commandments were. But here's the point. The point is, we've got to discern. We've got to decide how best to use our time. It's not just a matter of saying, well, Bible study is the ultimate thing, and so every spare moment needs to be spent in prayer and Bible study. No, If that were the case, we should all go out in the wilderness and live like monks and nuns. That is not God's will for our life. That is not redeeming the time. We've got to make these sometimes very subtle, very careful decisions, thinking about them and how we can best serve the Lord. Are we spending time with our children as we should? Are we spending enough time in evangelism, in relaxation, at our work? Perhaps we need to pay more attention to the principle of work. You know, before God said to keep the Sabbath holy, He said, 6 days you shall work. And perhaps that's where we need to redeem the time. We need to think about our reading habits. Are we reading just newspapers and magazines and novels? Not that that's wrong. But are we also spending time in the Word of God? Are we reading Christian literature, books that help us to understand the Bible better? What are we doing with our family relationships? Are we thinking deeply about how we can deepen our family ties and relationships with our wives or husbands or children? Are we thinking about ways that we can serve them better? And even praying that God might help us to understand how we may be a better husband or wife or father or mother or child or brother or sister. Are we thinking about our money deeply? Are we Christians who just give a percentage of our income on the first day of the week and then not think about our responsibilities, anything above that? Do we see the rest of the money that we have as our own, that we can just use at our discretion? Or do we see that as all the Lord's money? And that we are actual stewards of this income that God has given to us? And do we revel in opportunities to use our finances in other ways? Are we thinking deeply enough about our daily discipline? Perhaps this prayer will just be about prayer. Perhaps we will pray to God that He might fill our hearts with love, with discernment and knowledge, that we might approve of the things that are excellent, and the thing that we're most neglecting is prayer itself. Maybe we should pray that God would help us to understand how to pray better, to be more disciplined in prayer, constant in prayer. Are we thinking about our responsibilities to the church, to serve one another, to use our talents and gifts in the best way, the most productive way for the Lord? You see, there are no hard and fast rules where God says, all right, here's the manual, you follow all these rules and you're okay. It's not that easy. Oh, that I wish it were. I wish it were so easy where God would just say, okay, David, this is what you ought to do. This is how much you give. This is how much time you spend with your family. This is how much time you spend in evangelism. That would be wonderful to me. It would be wonderful for all of us. But instead, He has given us principles. He has said that we must love Him with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And the rest, we have to discern. We have to look at our own situation, our own circumstances. We have to look at our own talents and abilities and gifts and use those in the best possible way, praying to God that He would help us find this. This, in part, is what Paul was praying for. Now, it's not the whole. It also involved sin and understanding the difference between right and wrong. But this, in part, is what Paul was praying for. Over in Philippians chapter 3, I think we have evidence that this is what Paul prayed for himself. I don't believe that the Apostle Paul was at all satisfied with the way that he used his time. I don't believe Paul was satisfied with the way that he used his talents and abilities, with the way he used his resources. And if anyone, I believe, could be satisfied, I think it would be him. Imagine if you were to follow the Apostle Paul around for a month or so. Do you think you could critique his life as a Christian? Do you think you could examine his walk and find out where the deficiencies were, where he can improve his life? And yet I believe Paul believed there were many areas of improvement. He says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul, as great as he was, and there may not have been a greater Christian in his generation, he was not satisfied he was still praying this prayer, not only for the brethren at Philippi and other churches, I believe he prayed this prayer for himself. And so, that is the content of the prayer. But what was the purpose of this prayer? Notice, first of all, that he mentions sincerity. That you may be sincere. He's indicating pure motives. This word that's translated from the Greek is a combination, actually, of two Greek words. One meaning to judge, and the other meaning sunlight. One is to judge, and the other is sunlight. And you get the picture here. You have a merchant who is examining some merchandise in the sun to see if there are any blemishes, if there are any imperfections, if there's any reason why he should not buy that product. We must be sincere. We must be openly pure, transparently pure, where others, and especially God, can see that our motives are right. Our word in the English, sincere, actually comes from two Latin words. Sin, which in the Latin means without, and seer, which means wax, without wax. Porcelain merchants years ago would hide flaws in their merchandise with wax. They would take wax and put it in the cracks and the blemishes so that people could not see that it was defective. And we can do the same thing. We can fill our spiritual lives with wax by putting on a front to others that is not who we are sincerely. It is not who we are in truth. And so Paul prays that they might be increasing in love, discerning love for the purpose of approving of those things that are excellent. And the goal of this is to purify the heart. If we truly ask God to help our love to grow, if we truly ask for that spiritual discernment so that we might truly know what the will of God is, and seek those things which are excellent, to seek those things which differ, that goes deep down to the core of who we truly are. These are not surface changes that we're seeking to make. We're seeking to make changes that no one will know anything about. We're making changes with regard to our prayer life, which no one will see. We're making changes in the way that we think about certain situations. We're making changes in our personal schedule that most people will know nothing about. We're going down to the heart, to the motive for the reason why we do what we do. And so as we develop this passion for God, as we develop this intensity in our love, so that we, by praying for this, it is purifying our hearts. But it also is a prayer for fruitfulness. He says that they might be without offense or without blame, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. While this testing and approving exercises the inward man in making us more sincere, purifying our motives, it is not merely an intellectual exercise. It's not a matter of just asking the questions. It's also doing. It's praying the prayer, asking for wisdom, thinking about what is right, and then acting on that. It's what we do after the amen that really matters, and that's the goal of all of this. And that's what Paul wants. He wants them to find those things that differ, to approve of those things that are excellent, so that they might do those things in their own personal lives. And as with all of Paul's prayers, it is directed to the end. It's with a view to the end. He says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And we've noticed in all of Paul's prayers that the end is in mind. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 12, or back in verse 11 beginning, he says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." All of Paul's prayers were affected by this perspective. He always had a view to the end. His goal was not just about what happened in this life, although it was affected by that. What we do in this life has significance, but all that we do has a view to Jesus coming again, and that's where his prayers were always aimed, and that's why his prayers were so spiritual. One of the things that we've done in this class is notice the contrast between the things that we pray for and the things that Paul prayed for, the things that we thank God for and the things that Paul thanked God for. As a matter of fact, some of his prayers are totally foreign to the things that we would pray for. He would pray to God and thank God for the persecution that Christians were going through when we might just ask God for strength. He would thank God for the opportunity that they might be tried and tested while we would just pray that their persecutions might be lessened. And it's because he was not thinking about this life. He was thinking about the life to come. And so this prayer is not one where we are just seeking to put on a show for others. We are looking for those excellent things, not just so that we might pridefully say, look at what we have become and how much better we are than the world. It's so that we might ultimately please God and be prepared for when Jesus comes again. And that leads us to the final purpose. It's all for the glory of God. It's all for the glory of God. This pursuit of excellence can quickly become a form of idolatry. Self-worship is the ugliest form of idolatry, actually. It's obnoxious to God. We can become so obsessed with perfecting our lives that becomes the end. That becomes the ultimate goal. That we might be more prayerful than anyone else. That we might be more studious than anyone else. That we might be a better father or a husband or a Christian or preacher or whatever. You fill in the blanks. That we might be better than everyone else. And that can very quickly become idolatry. Over in Luke chapter 18, we read about two men who went to the temple to pray. This is a parable that Jesus gave. And he said in verse 9, also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I want you to notice two things. First of all, I want you to notice that this Pharisee who is praying a private prayer. You know, I never saw that. I always assumed that he was praying this openly. After all, he was at the temple, and it says that he was standing there, and I can see the Pharisee announcing to everyone, look at who I am and look at what I have done. But that's not what Jesus said. It says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He was bragging to God, as odd as that may sound. He was saying to God, look how good and how great I am, especially in contrast with this other man who is a sinner. And I tell you, that can easily become our prayer. We can easily, going before God in our prayer closet where no one else sees us or hears us, we can think in our hearts how great we have become. And Lord, help me just get better and better and better. But the other thing about this prayer is the difference between these two men is not in their relative righteousness. Jesus is not extolling the Pharisee as a righteous man and this tax collector as a sinner. That's not the point of this parable. He said in verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He doesn't say that they were righteous. He says they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You see, the difference is in the way that they saw themselves. One saw himself as everything that God wants him to be and was praising himself and glorying in himself. The other, we don't know anything about his relative righteousness. We might make some assumptions, being that he was a tax collector, but we know nothing about it. That's not the point. The point is, he was not glorying in himself. He was glorying in God. He was glorying in the goodness of God. And that's where we must be. Whether we are totally unrighteous or whether we're on the top of the scale in terms of looking at others, we have to be consumed by the glory of God and not our own glory. We have to come to God, no matter whether we're a new convert or been a Christian for 50 years. We've got to say with the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Lord, help me to do better. Help me to do more. Help me to be more what you have me to be. Help me to grow in my love, my depth of insight, my spiritual understanding. Help me to discern those things that are best, those things that are excellent, so that you might be glorified, so that others might see Christ living in me. That's the ultimate goal. It is not so that we might win the race and look better than everyone else. The Apostle Paul, the only thing he thought about was the glory of God. This was a man who was driven to go around the world and preach the gospel. But when that opportunity was taken away from him, he did not despair because it was not about him. It was about God. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19, and he's writing this from a Roman prison, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." If every opportunity you have to serve the Lord were taken away from you in a moment of time, could you still pray like Paul did? God will be magnified in my body. If I became a widower tomorrow and lost my wife and lost my children, if I were to become paralyzed, or you were to become paralyzed, and we could not do what we normally do, could we say with Paul, whether by life or by death, God will be magnified in my body, no matter what I can do. Is it about us or is it about Him? That's what it's all about. Jesus said to those 70 who returned, "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to your name, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's what it's all about. But finally, I want you to notice one more phrase in this passage. And let's just start at the beginning. In verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness," notice, "which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." We don't need to end a lesson on prayer without underscoring this thought. This is a lesson on prayer. This is not merely an exhortation for you to do better, although it is that. And Paul's writing here is not simply to exhort them to do better, although he was doing that as well. This was a prayer, and this is a lesson on prayer. If we are going to truly see the fulfillment of this prayer, we must pray this prayer. And so my exhortation to you is that when you go home tonight, or when you wake up in the morning, whenever is your regular time with God, pray this prayer. Look deep in your heart and see those deficiencies that are there. You supply in this prayer your own situation. This is a generic prayer. To you, it means specific things. Have you been wrestling with decisions about what to do? Have you been wondering what to do with your work or career? Have you been wondering what to do with your education or with your family or you name it? You know what your problems are in life. You know those fine distinctions you're wrestling with. Pray this prayer. Ask the Lord to fill your heart with love for Him, for a passion for Him. Not just emotionalism, but discerning passion. Looking to God's Word and saying, "Lord, help me to discern those things that are best, those things that are excellent." And if you're not a Christian, I want you to pray this prayer as well, because that's where it has to begin with you. You have to begin with a passion for God, to realize that the things that are excellent are not about this world, it's about heaven. It's about meeting the Lord in judgment. And I want you to pray this prayer sincerely and ask the Lord, if your love is not what it ought to be and your faith is not what it ought to be, that He might supply that in your life with the knowledge and discernment that might motivate you to obey the gospel. And if you're at that point tonight, I don't want you to wait. I want you to come forward confessing Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being baptized in the remission of sins, and then this prayer can have real meaning for you as you begin your Christian walk. And so if anyone is subject to this invitation, we urge you and plead you to come as we stand and sing.